محمد رسول الله.
Assalamu alaikum and welcome once again to Islam in Focus. Today's program will be our 41st on our series, Jesus, the Beloved Messenger of Allah. And it's our 8th on Trinity, Atonement, and Blood Sacrifice. Inshallah, we hope to continue with our 4th segment today on Analysis of Atonement. My name is Rashad Mimish, I'm your host. And here once again from St. Mary's University is Dr. Jamal Badawi. Assalamu alaikum, Dr. Jamal.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
As we like to do at the head of our program, could we have a summary of last week's show, please?
Sure. Last week we continued to discuss what might be called the absolutely unique sinlessness of Jesus, peace be upon him, which some believe is absolutely unshared with anyone else. And he indicated that from the standpoint of a Muslim, the moral quality and integrity of Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, is an article of faith. There is no need to emphasize that. But the Muslim belief further that this quality of sinlessness of Jesus is also shared by other great prophets and messengers, and there is no reason to exclude them from that description. We also discussed the sinlessness of Mary, and we said that if her sinlessness was absolute, unique, and perfect, and different from any other human being, then she should be also deified and be regarded as God, like Jesus. If, on the other hand, we took her as a pious woman, similar in her piety to prophets and others, then we can say that still Jesus would have inherited the imperfect human nature through his mother. He, after all, is a seed of his mother, and as such he cannot be divine. Some reference also was made to the question of absolute perfection and sinlessness, and we indicated that according to the Bible, this does not apply to any human being, including the prophets. Jesus is one of them. We quoted the book of Job in chapter 25, especially verses 4 to 6, which clearly indicate that anyone who is born of a woman cannot be pure, that is in the absolute sense, of course, because Jesus definitely was pure, and that any person who is a son of man, again, cannot be totally pure or fully or absolutely pure. Absolute purity belongs to God alone. There is no need to say that Jesus was born of a woman, in this case Mary, that he was called Son of Man, and he himself referred to himself as a Son of Man. That we discussed in previous programs. All of this seemed to indicate that the notion of absolute perfection and sinlessness does not apply to any human being, including the great prophets, but you can only speak about Jesus and other prophets as perfect or sinless in as much as human perfection and sinlessness can be achieved while they are still being humans, created with the potential for good and evil, but they succeeded to overcome that evil and to become really true servants of God. Now, we also compared Adam and Jesus, who is normally referred to as the second Adam, and the nature of temptations faced by both of them. When we analyze the doctrine of atonement from the historical standpoint, we have found that sin has already been paid for in history through various punishments. And also we found that many prophets were blessed by God without waiting for the blood of Jesus to wash their sinless nature or sinful nature. Then it was indicated that if it were true that the coming of Jesus, peace be upon him, was the climax in human history, and if we were to accept Paul's theory of atonement, that this particular theory is the only way of salvation for all mankind, then we would have expected that this should be outlined very clearly and conclusively in the Old Testament, in the teaching of all of the prophets, rather than being something that evolved over a long period of time, depending on historical circumstances and the background of people who devised that doctrine, like Paul himself. Ultimate religious truth definitely deserve much more clarity than that. Even Jesus, peace be upon him, himself never claimed to be God incarnate. So the theory of atonement, to be brief, really was formulated many years after Jesus, mainly by Paul, who was neither a disciple nor even an eyewitness to the mission of Jesus. And there is no rationale at all, even in the theory, for the specific timing of this sacrificial atonement.
Would you clarify for us what exactly is the problem with the timing?
What I mean by that is that we are not aware of any reasonable explanation as to why this vicarious or substitutionary sacrifice through the blood of Jesus took place in particular in this time, that is 2,000 years ago, let's say. Why not before that, and why not after that? Now, if the substitutionary sacrifice was meant to remove the impact or the effect of the original sin committed by Adam and Eve, then why did not that sacrifice take place immediately after Adam and Eve were dismissed from the garden? Why wait for thousands of years while generation after generation of humanity has been suffering from the impact or the effect of original sin? Sometimes it is argued that God has tried to guide humanity so many times throughout history by sending prophets, but there was no use, so he finally sent his quote-unquote only son in order to solve the problem of sin once and for all. Now, if that were true, then the proper timing for that sacrifice should have been immediately before the Day of Judgment, in order to take care of all the past sins. This is particularly significant in view of the fact that even after Jesus, peace be upon him, came, the world is still essentially as it was. Human beings are still of two types. There are those who are overcome by sin, and then there are those who try to overcome sin through sincere repentance, prayer to God to help them overcome their weakness and their imperfection. And this is a matter which preceded Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, was taught by Jesus himself, and was taught by Prophet Muhammad, the last prophet, also after. And what's the difference if this is basically the nature of the world and the nature of the humans? How did that particular sacrifice, in that particular point of time, certain event that took a couple of days, really took care of the sin once and for all? You see, to insist after all that believing in the atoning blood of Jesus, or any prophet for that matter, is the only way, it seems, does not really to have any particular justification, especially if that is claimed to be as an exclusivist way of attaining salvation and overcoming the tendency in the human to sin. Definitely there are other very legitimate ways that were taught by all of the prophets before and after Jesus.
Now, some people may ask the question, how about those who died before Jesus? What is in their faith? Are they also saved?
Well, this is a very difficult question that has faced various Christian theologians throughout history. The traditional position that has been taken on that was that anyone who died before Christ, before Jesus, and did not believe in him as God incarnate, is condemned. The basis for that position is the clear, precise language in the New Testament that might give that indication. An example of that would be in the Gospel according to John, chapter 3, in verse 18, which says, quote, "He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." This is not the only place. For example, in the same chapter 3, in verse 36, you find the same basic principle is repeated. This exclusivist language written by John, or whoever wrote the gospel, because again there is a big question as to whether it was John or somebody wrote it according to John, that's another issue, was interpreted by some as condemnation of anyone who died before Jesus, even little infants who were born after Jesus but died before baptism were regarded as condemned. In some point of history, even those infants, if they died before baptism, were not allowed to be buried in Christian cemeteries because they were not saved. They are already condemned because they haven't been baptized or consciously believed in Jesus as the only Son of God. Now, there are some theologians, however, to be fair, who felt that this kind of explanation, even though it's based on the text of the Bible, is definitely contrary to the elementary principles of fairness and justice. So they came up with some other, what you might call, apologetic answers. They said, well, those who died before Christ knew about him, and they lived with the hope of salvation through him and through his blood, even though they died before he came. Well, this kind of explanation is lacking in any evidence. In fact, there is counter evidence to this kind of strange assumption. There have been many generations of pious individuals, including prophets, who died with the hope, not of blood of any prophet, but with the hope of direct forgiveness of God, without any notion in their mind, no indication whatsoever of believing in God incarnate, the idea that was devised by Paul later on, mainly. A segment of mankind definitely expected some human leader, not God incarnate, a human person as Messiah, as anointed, deliverer, savior, and you know whatever other descriptions given to him, who will defeat the forces of evil, establish justice and peace on earth. But this does not mean or is not the same thing as saying that God is coming in a form of man or the divine incarnating in the form of God the Son in order to die on the cross so that he may forgive mankind. These are totally different things. You know, the concept of Messiah as understood by the Israelites. Some, however, added that in the period when Jesus was supposedly buried, he went down to the hellfire and he brought or got out all the believers out of the hellfire who died before. And this is rather strange because it raises two questions. Number one, how did Jesus distinguish between those who were already in the hellfire, even though all of them, whether they were good or bad, never heard of him, never knew him, nor did they have any idea whatsoever about the concept of atonement as devised hundreds or thousands of years later by Paul, who was not an eyewitness? How could he distinguish them? Secondly, does that mean that all the great pious people from Adam until the coming of Jesus were already thrown in the hellfire, including the great patriarch of monotheism, Prophet Abraham, the friend of God? Would God throw his friend in the hellfire for thousands of years until Jesus gets him out? Would that apply to Moses, who had the honor of speaking to God on Mount Sinai? Would that apply to John the Baptist, the person who is described in the Bible as sinless, a person who is never quoted or referred to as committed any sin whatsoever? All these people stayed there for this years, possibly centuries, or millennia even, before Jesus came. That doesn't sound, you know, to click. It is fair, however, to add that in relatively recent years, some Christian theologians began to change this exclusivist view of atonement and salvation. Some fundamentalists still uphold it, but many learned scholars have taken a different view. Even the Vatican itself, in its various encyclica, has already admitted that the plan of God for the salvation of mankind does include or does not exclude other religious communities. Mm-hmm. And I think to keep insisting that accepting Paul's ideas as the only way doesn't seem to really have any evidence that would be acceptable at all.
A common question that seems to pop up from time to time, and aside from the issues that we discussed earlier, is why did God choose this particular way to forgive mankind, i.e. the way that they described in the atonement?
It's a very important and relevant question, and to be truthful, I'm not aware of any reasonable cause or explanation for that. There's no reason why salvation can be achieved only through the bloodshed of the pure and sinless divine Son of God. The contrary is true. Let me answer that question perhaps through a series of questions.
Okay.
That might be rhetorical questions in the sense of clarifying points, really. First of all, why didn't this incarnation of God take place directly without the intermediary of any human being, Mary or otherwise, so as to avoid this inheritance of sin through the seeds of any mankind, or what was mentioned in the book of Job, that anyone born of a woman cannot be pure? Why didn't God incarnate without that, so that nobody would raise any question about his divinity? Was it not more convincing about this notion of absolute sinlessness or Lamb of God to remove the human element? Why incarnate also, to start with? Why does God have to incarnate? Does God dwell in human body? The answer is there in the Bible. Look at this beautiful statement in the 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heavens and heavens of heavens cannot contain thee. Of course, let alone a human body in the form of a son or whatever other form. But those even who assume that God is all omnipotent, can they assume also that if God is all omnipotent, why can't he forgive human beings directly without having to send his only son to be killed? Why can't he do that even though he knows the human beings, he created them and he knows their weakness? Why can't he forgive directly? Another issue. In order to forgive, it means that you forgive something without asking for a return. If you owe me $100 and I know that you have financial problems and I said I'll forgive it, it doesn't mean that I can come afterwards and say, all right, but in order to forgive your $100 debt, you must pay me something.
Mm-hmm.
Or else there is no forgiveness. So forgiveness means an act of charity. So how do we expect then God to say, in order to forgive you, mankind, and show my mercy, I demand also that my son will be killed on the cross? Does that go with the notion of God being loving, merciful? Now, if the sacrifice with Jesus, peace be upon him, was meant to be a universal sacrifice for all mankind, for all time to come, why was it that Jesus, peace be upon him, indicated in more than one occasion that his mission was limited to what he called the lost sheep of the house of Israel? If he was sent as the universal sacrifice, it should have been announced from point one, from the very beginning, and it must have been consistent without any doubt throughout his sayings and throughout his teaching. But this did not happen. And how come this universal mission of Jesus was only discovered years later by someone who's not an eyewitness even, Paul? And if the price of sin has already been paid through the blood of Jesus, which washes away sin, now, by what right would God exercise, or may God exercise his divinity and power and authority by giving any command to do things or not to do certain things for other humans? Because people would say, like other Unitarian Christians, as we quoted in previous programs, said, wasn't the price already paid? Now, if the blood of Jesus, peace be upon him, washes away all the sins, why did Jesus teach his followers, even those who believed in him, to continue to seek the forgiveness of God directly? An example of that is the famous Lord's Prayer, seeking forgiveness. Why was it mentioned in the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 25, verses 31 on, that there is accountability and there is judgment even for those who believe in Jesus and his atoning sacrifice? You see, I must add here that these questions are not only questions raised by someone who simply does not accept Paul's philosophy or ideas. There are many Christian clergy and scholars who also admit likewise,
mm-hmm,
that God could have forgiven mankind without this complex roundabout way of sending his son to die on the cross. There was a much better, much more direct, at least more direct, if not better, in their opinion, way of doing that, simpler way. So there's no reason to...
Well, what to give examples of the simpler, more direct way?
You mean as admitted by the scholars?
Yeah.
Well, I'll give you two examples of two Christian clergy. These were quoted in the book written in Arabic by Dr. Ahmed Chalabi. It's called Muqaranat al-Adyan, which means comparative religion. In the second volume, pages 153, 135, and 136, he quotes two Christian clergy who addressed that issue. Those theologians, of course, were quoted in the Arabic language, so I took some pains to try and translate it as honestly and accurately as I could. And I hope it's very, very close to, if not literal translation.
Well, you are fluent in Arabic anyway, so...
Well, I don't claim that, but I try.
Yeah.
The first one is a priest by the name of Boulis Subat, and he says, again, quotation in the translation, the incarnation of the Word, that is Jesus, was not necessary to save mankind. And this cannot be imagined in view of the supreme divine power. Even though he had ample justification to ransom the human race and to save it from destruction, which resulted from sin and disobedience to the divine command, God Almighty, notice here, God Almighty willed that the ransom be with what is dearest to him, because in that there is power to achieve that objective and attain it quickly.
Mm-hmm.
The second quotation comes from another Christian priest by the name of Boulis Elias, and again it says, quote, there is no doubt that Christ was able to ransom men and reconcile them with his Father with one word, or by a simple prostration to his Heavenly Father on behalf of the entire mankind. But he insisted to suffer, not because he is sick so as to love pain, nor because his Father is unjust and rejoices at the sight of blood. And what blood? The blood of his only Son. God was never an unjust killer. But God the Son willed, with God the Father, to give people an eternal example of love, which is to remain for eternity, and moves them to regret the sins they committed and prompt them to reciprocate God's love. Quite frankly, I find that both explanations are quite flawed, and there seem to be much more attention given to poetic descriptions, words, rather than the profound meaning, if there's any, that they may convey.
You just stated that you see a problem in both these explanations. Maybe you can elaborate and tell us why.
Okay, I'll correct myself. It's not only a problem, there are problems.
Problems, too. Okay.
I can see at least five issues here that need some discussion, really. First of all, if the incarnation of the Word or Logos, as they admitted, was not necessary to save mankind, as at least one of them admitted, then that means also that Trinity was not necessary, deification of Jesus was not necessary. But to admit that, even theoretically, is just like saying, well, maybe God and God's existence was not necessary for creation. Ultimate religious truth is not subject to ifs and buts. These are things which are imperatives. The second problem is that both clergy acknowledged or realized that divine power is supreme, that the power of God is unchecked, and that there were many other ways in which God could have used to forgive mankind. And then he tells us that God the Son willed with the God the Father to choose this particular sacrificial way. The question here, on what basis did they discern this will of God? Was that will of God clearly indicated in the Old Testament, or even the word attributed to Jesus, peace be upon him? No. So those clergy, in fact, are not really speaking about documented will of God, but their own interpretation, which they presented as the will of God. Their interpretation as humans is just fallible, like all humans are fallible. To even to say simply that the Son, that is Jesus, peace be upon him, could have prostrated to God and pleaded with him on behalf of mankind, indicates also that he was not divine, because the one who prostrates is inferior to the one to whom prostration is given, which means, again, only the Father is supreme, and anyone who is supreme, of course, is the only Lord. The one who prostrates cannot be divine, and as such, the whole theory itself of blood atonement through God the Son does not really stand. Now, the third issue here is this. What does it mean to say that the God the Son willed with God the Father? Are we talking here about two absolute wills? Impossible, because if you have two absolute wills, divine wills in this universe, you have two gods. And if you're talking about identical wills, which are consistent fully with each other, then you're really talking about one person, and the whole notion of Trinity and persons within Godhood does not stand. The fourth problem is that the rationale given by those clergy for the blood sacrifice is that it is quicker, and that it gives a better example of divine love, and that it is not contrary to justice. Well, first of all, this doctrine of atonement is far from direct and quick. It took thousands and thousands of years until Jesus was born. About 30 years before Jesus grew up and began his mission, and possibly, God knows, maybe 3 years for him to preach his mission, and then so many years after Jesus before Paul finally formulated and edited this doctrine. Well, obviously, a much faster and more direct way, if that's the criterion, was to directly forgive anyone who repent to God in sincerity without necessity of bloodshed. As far as the question of love and justice, we have discussed that already in previous programs, and we have seen that the notion of blood sacrifice is not consistent with either love or sacrifice or justice. Finally, the notion of moving people so that through blood atonement they may repent and love God more and reciprocate that love. We know that historically multitudes of mankind before Jesus and after him were moved already to repent. Their life was transformed. They gave excellent example of loving God and overcoming sin, without necessarily believing in the notion of atonement as presented by Paul. That's why I say that the reasoning seems to be quite flawed, these attention to words rather than meaning, really.
It seems to imply, Dr. Bedouin, that the theory of atonement is far from universal. What is it that you mean by that?
Well, given the short time, I just try to be very brief. Yes. First of all, the notion of atonement as presented by Paul and others simply indicate that the blood sacrifice, if you take it, for example, to mean removal of the effect of original sin of Adam and Eve, we find that reality shows that this is not the case. For example, in the book of Genesis, in chapter 3, verses 16 through 19, it shows that as a result of the original sin, women were destined to suffer the pain of pregnancy and childbirth. Men suffered earning their living, and death came unto human beings. They were destined to die. They can't live forever as they were living in paradise. And we notice here that situation has not changed after the purported blood sacrifice of Jesus, peace be upon him. Women are still suffering the pain. Men are still, sweating to earn their living, and people are dying every day. And as such, it cannot be regarded as removing this. If you take the substitutionary sacrifice as giving the power to overcome sin, again, as we indicated before, why only through that theory? Because it has happened before and after Jesus without necessarily resorting to this sin. And there were many people who believed in Jesus but still committed sins, just like any other human being. And there are people who didn't believe in it, who committed sin or didn't commit sin. In other words, it's totally independent of what's happening in eventuality or the actuality of life shows that in either interpretation of removal of the effect of original sin, it doesn't seem to show its exclusive nature at all.
Well, thank you very much, Dr. Beverly, and thank you all for joining us here in Islam in Focus. As always, your questions and comments would be appreciated. Our phone number and our address will be appearing on your screen. Hope to see you next week, inshallah. Assalamu
alaykum.